Okay, so we didn't have a Bible study last week. As some of you know, I heard some people came. Sorry about that. There's no Bible study last week. So let's kind of recap where we are. We're studying the life of Abraham, and we're probably more than halfway through his life, even though it seems like we haven't gotten to a lot of the good stuff that we want to get to. But we're at the point right now, just to kind of recap. We started off with Abraham. We're in the book of Genesis, and we started off in like Genesis chapter 12, talking about how Abraham, God appeared to him, and God said, "Abraham, you're my man, and I want to do great things, make a great nation of you. But in order to do that, I need you to do something." We said the key to Abraham's life from start to finish is that he lived a life of, say it, Monica, faith. Okay, he lived a life of faith, but what did God need him to do? Abraham was always being called to be separated. Okay, very good. Or separate. He lived a life of separation. And that was the first thing that God said, "I need you to leave your house, I need you to leave your country, I need you to leave your family, mom, dad, everyone like that." So Abraham obeyed. And Monica said he lived a life of faith. And the reason why is because he separated when he really had nothing to go on except God's word. All right? Remember, like we said, that Abraham didn't have the Bible like we have, didn't have the great examples. So he ventures out, boom, he's trusting in God, living a life of faith. Was he perfect? No, he said he made mistakes. Genesis 13 came along. He went to Egypt when he shouldn't have gone to Egypt because he got scared of the famine. He made a mistake. But does that stop God from blessing him? No, because as we've seen, God is faithful even when we are faithless. So God said, "Okay, Abraham, that was a no-no. You shouldn't have gone there, but we can still get past it." God blesses Abraham, and we get up to like chapter 14, we saw how God blessed Abraham when he went to war. We get up to 15, and there's the first covenant that we see God making. And we said, what was unique? I think we discussed this last week, right? Or 2 weeks ago. God makes a covenant with Abraham in chapter 15. Who remembers this is the only covenant in the Bible which is very unique in something that happens in this covenant. Who remembers what? It was a one-man show. Okay, it was a one-man covenant. God said, "I swear by my own life that I will do this, 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 and that." And Abraham didn't have to do nothing. Abraham just had to just say, "Okay," and that's it. And God made that covenant because, like I said, he's faithful, even though Abraham wasn't perfect. So, makes that covenant, and everything is looking good for Abraham. But another mistake Abraham makes while he's waiting for God to come through with that son of promise, he gets impatient. Okay, and he listens to the advice of his trusted wife, and they decide to have their own child through Hagar, who is the maidservant, and they decided not to wait for God to come through. They decided to help God's plan along the way. And Hagar was an Egyptian. Okay, so once again, Egypt represents the wrong way to do things. Didn't wait on God, got impatient, Ishmael was born, then there was some bad stuff going on between Hagar and Sarah and this and all this kinds of stuff going on. Hagar and Ishmael had to leave because they couldn't coexist in the same house. Abraham said, "Just do what you want, just leave me alone." She left, God called her back, God came and said, no. He tub-tub and he said, "Okay, come on back, let's go back to Abraham." Hagar comes back and Ishmael comes back. And that's where we pick up the story tonight. We're going to pick up the story in Genesis chapter 17. The reason I want to do a review is because I know that in 2 weeks' time span, you forget a lot of stuff, okay? But believe it or not, the two-week break was actually kind of appropriate. Because during the time between what we read last time, what we're going to read tonight, there was actually a significant break in Abraham's life as well. From the birth of Ishmael and Hagar running away and coming back to what we're going to pick up the story in chapter 17 tonight, there's a 13-year break, okay? A 13-year period of nothing is written about it. There's nothing to tell us what happened. We know that Hagar was living back with Abraham and Sarah, so was good old Ishmael. And we're pretty confident that Abraham had pretty much settled on, this is the fulfillment of the promise. And we can see that by some of the stuff that we're going to read tonight, by some of the stuff we read last time. Remember, God told Abraham, I'm going to give you a child. Abraham said, okay, God, I'm going to help you give me a child. We're going to go get Ishmael. And he goes and gets Ishmael through Hagar. And as far as he's concerned, this is the child of promise. Sarah is now 13 years older than she was when they gave up on having a child. And now Abraham, as you see in verse 1 in chapter 17 there, is 99 years old. So there's really nothing on the horizon. There have been no revelations from God. There was no voice from God. There was no nothing. As far as Abraham was concerned, God had a promise for me. I kind of messed it up along the way, but he still kind of came through, gave me Ishmael anyway. And this is just kind of the way things are going to settle. It's not the fulfillment of everything he wanted to give me, but hey, it's better than nothing, so I'll take it. As far as Abraham was concerned, God had pretty much finished speaking to him. Think about it. 13 years is a long time. Imagine 13 years you didn't hear from me or you didn't hear from anyone. What's your expectation that anyone's ever going to come back? But the thing about Abraham, we already saw this before, okay, is that we saw that even though God is silent, doesn't mean God is absent. And we'll see that tonight. But even though God had been absent now for 13 full years, it doesn't mean he wasn't still working behind the scenes. Well, what was God doing? What was God doing, do you think, for 13 years? I said he wasn't absent, but he wasn't talking. He wasn't revealing stuff. He certainly wasn't giving him any babies. What was he doing? What does God do when he seems absent, when everything's silent? Taking a break? Fixing the other stuff? Middle East and stuff like that? Peace in the world? Abortion stuff? What is he doing when he doesn't seem to be doing anything in my life? Well, this is what you think is God taking a break. God is actually testing at this point in time. And God is giving Abraham a test of his faith. And sometimes the hardest test is the silent one. Is the one where, hey, let's be honest. We become Christian, we get close to God, we repent this and that, we pray. Feelings like this and miracles and, oh, it's easy to pray. And that's good. Then you don't hear nothing. That's when real prayer is. That's the real test of faith. The real test of faith is not who comes to Bible study when God saved their life. And God did. I remember back when before I was a priest, I used to come to all the morning liturgies because I had a pretty lax job, shall we say. So I was always at the liturgies in the morning, the 5:30 things, and it wasn't that many people that used to come. And I remember every now and then you see someone out of the blue come. And they start coming Wednesday and Friday, and they always meet with the Boone Show and all this kind of stuff. And you know, we're not stupid. You know, we know what's going on. Either there's a problem in the marriage, or either there's something that's going on, or a great miracle happened or something like that, because we know 2 or 3 weeks later, they fall off the face of the earth, and they go back, and then some new guy comes in who just had a great miracle. This and that. That isn't faith, okay? That isn't showing God how much you love him. That's just like God did something great for you. You want to give him like a tip like you give to the waiter in the restaurant. That's not real faith. Real faith is that when you prayed, you got no answer, and then you come. Real faith is that when you are waiting now 13 years, or let's say 12 years and 360-something days, and you still didn't give up on God, and you still continue to serve him faithfully. God wanted to see how faithful Abraham was. And it's easy to be faithful when the master is around. But God left. The master left the steward for 13 years. But the whole time he didn't really leave him because he wanted to see how faithful he was. I'm telling you, God does that a lot of times with me and you. We don't even realize it. He's testing our faithfulness. So, like I said, let's read now what happens after 13 years. Verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And stop right there before we read on. 13 years of silence. God had to be testing Abraham. Because when God appears on the scene right now, he comes with a great, like an even newer, this is a new promise that hadn't been revealed before. In the beginning, the promise was that I'm going to give you, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And the second time God appeared to him, he said, I'm going to make your descendants as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. This time, he says, I will make you a father of many nations. Three times says, father of many nations. Verse 4 and verse 5 and 6. All right? And he also talks about in verse 8, I'm going to give you a land as an everlasting possession as well. So this is a new and improved promise. What I want you guys to see right here is, again, when God was doing absolutely nothing, at least so like it seemed, he really was testing Abraham, watching his every move. Abraham had every reason to just totally give up on God. As far as he was concerned, the covenant, the promise was done. He did his part, God did his part, relationship was pretty much over. He had no more need to really serve God and be faithful to God in any way. In addition to that, we don't know for sure, okay, but we can guess that his family life during those 13 years was probably not the most peaceful, okay? There was probably some unrest in his house. Hey, the two didn't get along in chapter 16. Nothing tells us magically all of a sudden two started to get along and became best of buddies right now. It just doesn't happen like that in real life. So if they were fighting on day one, most likely they've been fighting for 13 years. But Abraham never quit. He stuck with God, and after 13 years of silence, okay? By now, I hope you've memorized this verse, okay? By now, I hope you have memorized 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, because I said it every single week. And it says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. What I want you guys to see is that the eyes of the Lord, even when they look like they're sleeping, is looking to bless you in your life, is looking to see who's going to be a faithful steward. So after 13 years of silence, and remember, what happened right before the silent treatment is Abraham did a good thing or a bad thing? Did a bad thing, a very bad thing. Abraham comes to something very, very, very bad. And God says, I'm not going to talk to you again for 13 years. And then when he comes out of his room after 13 years, what do you expect God to do? I'm sure God's going to lay into him, right? Well, what you see is he blessed him. After 13 years of silence, there was no punishment. There was no condemnation. There was no rebuke or none of that. There was blessing. This is the part that we see over and over in the life of Abraham, that it really is, it is God's nature, okay? It is God's, like, it's what makes God comfortable. It's when God is at his, like, stable point, when he is giving blessings and when he's doing good things. He doesn't like to be mean. He doesn't like to smite. He doesn't like to do that stuff. He's comfortable, and he's at his, like, natural state when he's giving, 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 giving. God is a giver. You see that very, very clearly with Abraham. Abraham didn't do nothing to deserve this promise, okay? And if there's anything that he did do, he did a very, very bad thing, and that's it. But God came to him out of his grace, and I believe it's the same thing with us. I believe, and God has been really, really reminding me of this, God wants to bless me so much more than I realize. And he wants to bless you so much more than you could possibly realize. God wants to bless. Sometimes I'm like, the question that we always ask is, can God bless me after my sin? Can God bless me after what I have done? Can God make something great? Can God use me tonight even though I sinned this morning? Can God do something like that? What's the answer to that? Anytime you start a question with can and then God, the answer by default is yes. Because by saying no, you're limiting God. There's no such thing as God can't bless. There's no such thing as God can't. The things which are impossible, men are possible with God. The Bible says that with God, nothing shall be impossible. So there's no way that you can say, you know what, I've sinned really bad, God can't bless. That's blasphemy is what that is. Okay, that's denying the power of God. No such thing like that. What about my sin? I sinned. I made sins. Look here, man. Abraham made sins. Sin is not the issue, okay? Sin was the issue until a Savior came, okay? But there's a Savior who destroyed the power of sin. So he has defeated that enemy. Sin is not like, sometimes we confuse the issue right here. Sin has nothing to do with anything. Sin is not the issue, okay? God's sin is easy. Boom. He took care of sin. You take care of sin again. You have sin? Boom. Bring it to me. I take care of it. You got more sin? Boom. I take care of it. Boom. I can take care of sin. Sin is not a problem with me. The problem with me is when you don't want to get close to me. That's the problem. Is when you don't come to get... You have a dry erase board. And you make marks all over it. Oh, but my dry erase board, it's got marks. No problem. I got an eraser. But I got 100 marks. No problem. It doesn't matter how many marks. The eraser covers them all. No. But they're black marks and they're hard marks. Doesn't matter. As long as it's not a permanent marker, my eraser takes care of it. Okay? And no permanent marker with God. No matter what the sin is. I'm not saying that sin is not a big deal. But what I'm saying is that there's a solution for sin. And if you sit there and say, no, I can't, my sin, what happened to the solution? The Lord wants to bless me, and he wants to make me a father of nations. But he knows that that's hard for me to accept. So when he appears to him, the first thing that he says to Abraham, verse 1 there, is the first time we see a certain word in the Bible. He comes and says, I am Almighty God. Okay? And if you want to go back to the original language that it's written in, you know, in the Old Testament, there's like many names for God. You know, like when God wants to call himself like Yahweh, talk about the people and the covenant stuff, like there's different names to mean different things. So this word here is El Shaddai. That's what this kind of God is. And El Shaddai means Almighty God, as it says right there. This is the first time this word appears in the Bible. And what he's trying to say is, like El Shaddai is more than just Almighty God. It doesn't do it justice. It means like as soon as he said this, I am the Lord, or I am Almighty God. Like you see what Abraham's response was in verse 3. Abraham immediately fell on his face. Like Almighty God is like, oh my goodness. He said, basically he's saying, I'm the man, okay? I'm the Almighty. I'm the greatest thing in the whole wide world that's more powerful than the Punto Creator kind of a thing. Why he comes and says this right now? God is smarter than we are, okay? God is like one step ahead of us at all times. And then we saw this before, that when God comes and gives like a revelation or a promise, all right, 9 out of 10 times, there's going to be something right on the heels of that promise, which is a command or like a challenge. So he's going to come and say, I'm Almighty God, and I'm going to bless you. This, 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 this. I'm going to do all this kinds of good stuff. But. There's always a but. There's always a, like I said, like a challenge or command that comes after it. And he knows how hard this command is going to be for him. First of all, he knows that it's going to be hard for Abraham to accept that I have sinned, I've made mistakes, God can still bless me. So he says, don't worry, I'm Almighty God. And he also knows that Abraham's going to need this Almighty God because what he's about to say next. Look in verse 2. Or I'm sorry, in the end of verse 1. I'm Almighty God. Now what? Walk before me and be blameless. Did this microphone just stop working? Can you guys hear me? Can you hear me? Yeah? Can you hear me now? Somehow the microphone just stopped. It's okay. We'll get one of these bad boys. It's okay. We'll go freestyle. Can you guys hear this? Okay. We'll go old school here. Look what he says there in the end of verse 1. He says, I am Almighty God, oh my goodness, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. That doesn't sound very easy, does it? What does he mean by he says this word blameless? Okay, before we get into what it means, we want to find a couple other biblical references. All right, the same word is used in many other places, but two that I pulled up here. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13. Which says, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God, same command. And then Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That word perfect is the same word. So blameless, when it says, walk before me and be blameless, or you shall be blameless, it means be perfect. What do you think of that command? Abraham, I'm going to bless you and do this and that. Great, thanks. But you got to be perfect. Wait a minute. What happened to the God of grace and God of blessing, God of this and God of that? We hate Matthew 5:48. I hate this verse. You hate it and I hate it. Okay? Because it says something that I can't do. It says something that is impossible. Right? Let's think about that for a second. It can't be impossible because God tells us to do it. And for God to tell us to do something that's impossible means God is a meanie and an unfair God, which doesn't exist. So the fact that God says it means that it is possible. Maybe I just don't understand what perfect means. Maybe I have humanized the word perfect too much. As soon as I say be perfect and be blameless, every one of you is thinking right now the same thing. Don't sin. Right? That's what we're thinking. Be perfect means live a life of no sin. And yes, that is impossible. And yes, that is no way that you're ever going to do that. But who said that's what perfect means? Where does that definition for perfect come up? That's something that we've invented. That's not what God is saying when he's saying to be blameless. If you want to know what the word blameless, okay, the root of the word blameless, a better definition is not no sin, but is wholehearted. If you lived a life and didn't ever commit any sins, do you think that would please God? You were born in a cave, you never did anything bad. Is that what makes God happy? Is that what makes me happy? I'm a father. I have a son. He's born. He never yells at me. He never curses me. He never breaks anything in my house. He never does anything bad. And that's all that I want from him? I don't think that God is looking for us to be not sin. Again, we've made sin this huge thing, and the goal of our life is to defeat sin and sin and sin and sin. Who do you think put that in your mind? Not God, because God isn't about sin. God took care of sin. Sin was done. Okay? That's what the devil tries to do. Tries to make you make a mountain out of a molehill. Tries to make you make a big thing out of sin. God, stop focusing on... The goal of life is not to not sin. I'm telling you, there are many people who don't commit very many sins who won't see heaven. Like the Pharisees, for example. They didn't do many sins, did they? They kept the law as perfect as anyone else could keep it. That's not the criteria. What perfect or blameless means is wholehearted. Or another way of saying it is entirely surrendered. God doesn't care. This is just a standard thing with God. He doesn't care about the outside as much as he cares about the inside. So when God says be blameless, it must be an inside thing, not an outside thing. And what God's concern here is not that I do bad and don't do bad. It's that I'm wholehearted towards him. That my heart is wholly surrendered and wholly submitted to him and him alone and nothing else. Again, you can understand what that means by seeing Abraham's response. How did Abraham respond to the command of be blameless? By fall on his face, by surrender, by submission. That's what the word really means. Remember that verse I showed you, 2 Chronicles 16:9? What does that say again? For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose... Come on, you have to have it memorized by now. On behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Okay? Not on behalf of those who didn't say a bad word today. Or on behalf of those who woke up into their quiet time today. It's those whose heart... The issue here is the heart being wholly loyal to God and nothing else. What made God love Abraham was his heart. What made God love David was his heart. What made God love Job was his heart throughout all the stuff that he went through. And the same thing that God wants from me. Okay? How do I tell? How can I tell where my heart is and if my heart is whole and if it's perfect and if it's blameless? This is getting all kinds of intangible stuff. And we don't want to stray too much from Abraham. But I'll just talk about it for a minute right here. The key to having walk to be blameless was the first part of the verse. Was to walk before me. See how he says, walk before me and be blameless. The only way to be blameless is to walk before me. The only way to be blameless is to constantly, again, that's a perfect image. To walk as if he's right over my shoulder. Think about it. What my life would be like if he was constantly, always right over my shoulder. That's what it means to be blameless. It means that in everything that you do, you're not doing what you want. You know that someone's looking over my shoulder or someone else is involved in this decision, not just me. And every time that you decide to do anything, you take into account the person who you're walking right in front of. What I'm saying here is that what we must do is walk before, like what I took away from this is, I don't know how to be blameless, but I do know how to walk before Him. And I do know how to practice that on a day-to-day basis, that I'm always constantly walking before Him. And if I lose Him for a second, I need to stop, check out what's going on. Did I make a sin? Did I make a wrong turn? What's going on? How did I lose Him behind me? Because He's the only thing that I'm paying attention to. You read books like Brother Lawrence wrote The Practice of the Presence of God, talks about the same thing. The book about the Way of the Pilgrim talks about this same thing. How to have the constant prayer. How to be constantly in God's presence. Okay? That's what the way to get to the blameless heart. At times, this will mean slowing down. Because like I said, there's going to be times where I'm going to lose Him. I need to stop what I'm doing. See what in the world happened. Where did I lose Him? And that may affect my productivity. And that may affect my schedule, my to-do list, this and that. But that's what it means to walk blameless. How does that sound to you? Sound like fun? Then every decision you make, you think about God. Always over my shoulder. That's great. It's good. I miss it. I moved out of my parents' house. And I miss someone over my shoulder. So now I have God over my shoulder. Every time I go out, every time at Taco Bell and I want to order the siami cheese, or the not siami cheese on the Friday and on the Wednesday, He's looking, he knows what I really forgot, what I didn't really forget, and all this kind of stuff. Every time He's looking, that doesn't sound like a very, very fun thing. And that's just the bad stuff. On top of that, I have all the positive commands. The lean not on your own understanding. And the turning the other cheek. And all that other kinds of business. And every decision, He's looking over my shoulder and stuff like that. Why, again, is God being so mean? Backwards, okay? You're flip-flop. You're looking at it wrong. God is not being mean. What's the purpose? What's the purpose of verse 1 right here? What's the purpose of verse 1? What's the purpose of God saying verse 1? Why did He come in and say verse 1? You know why? Because He wanted to say verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, all the way down to the end of the chapter. And all the way to the end of the chapter talks about blessing, talks about multiplying, talks about fruitful, talks about nations, talks about inheritance. God is saying to you, look, I could easily leave you alone in life. I don't want to have nothing to do with you. You don't want me. I don't want to have nothing to do with you. I'm trying to bless you, man. I'm trying to help you get an inheritance. I'm trying to make you fruitful. And the only way to be fruitful is to do things the right way and do things my way. Think back to Adam and Eve. They were walking in the Garden of Eden with God hand in hand. Do you think they hated it? Do you think it was miserable? Do you think that they couldn't wait to get rid of Him so they could go eat and play with the serpent all they wanted? Do you think that's what it was? I bet you that I don't think that's the way it was. I think it was the exact opposite. As soon as they lost that hand-in-hand with God, they regretted it because they lost the blessing. They lost the presence of God with them. So Abraham, unlike us, didn't look at this as a bad thing, okay? Abraham saw the reward, not just the cost. And we've seen this many, many, many times with Abraham. Remember how we said, like we talked about how the cost, there's always a cost and always a reward. Which comes first? Cost. Which is bigger? Reward. But it doesn't come first, unfortunately. Verse 1, big cost. Verse 2 to the end of the world is reward. And it's bigger. But it has to come verse 1 first. And think about it. If God really is walking behind me and watching my back and advising me and involved in every decision, is that really a bad thing? Is that a punishment? It's only a punishment if I didn't do verse 1, okay? If I don't want to be blameless. But the bottom line is that God does this to bless us. And there's sometimes, let's be honest, like I said before, we come to God, we make that repentance, we do whatever we do. We're really not where we need to be. Really, at the beginning of our spiritual lives, all we're doing is just kind of integrating God into our lives. That's all we do. I go to school, I was living in the world, now I love God, so now I incorporate God into my school life, okay? And I incorporate God in this and incorporate, but I'm still kind of walking here and walking here. God says, look, that's fine, but I got so much better for you. I got so much better stuff for you. But the only way to get it is to make some hard decisions right here. Okay? What I'm saying is we limit God's blessing in our life. And God doesn't. God wants to remove the ceiling. So I think the title I put up there was Going to the Next Level. God wants to take you to the next level. But it isn't going to be easy. You know when you play like, back in the day we used to play Super Mario Brothers. Super Mario Brothers is the best, okay? At the end of, there was like levels, level 1, level 2, level 3, level 4. And in every level, there was 1-1, 1-2, 1-3, 1-4. After you beat 1-4, you go to 2-1. What is in the end of every level? 1-4 and 2-4 and 3-4. What did you have to defeat? Yeah, the dragon guy who spit out the fire and stuff like that, and you had the bridge and all that kind of stuff. And he was the hardest guy, but when you defeated him, you get to go to the next level. Well, same thing with God. God says, I don't want to just leave you a dinky little level 1 jumping over little mushrooms for the rest of your life. I need you to get to this place where you're on the clouds. I need you to climb those vines that go up and get the coins and all that kind of stuff. All right? If you don't know Mario Brothers, you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you do know it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. He says, I need you to get to those next levels. The only way to do is to beat the dragon. The only way to do is take the next step. Yeah, you love this and that. You love your neighbor. I need you to love your enemy now. Why, God, is so hard? Just let me love my neighbor. No. You need to go to the next level is love your enemy. Yeah, you forgive. Forgive is easy. Turn the other cheek now and let them spit on you on one side and the other side. I need to take you to the next level. And sometimes it seems like God is being too hard on me. And sometimes it seems like there's a lot of temptation. There's a lot of this and a lot of that. Look here. Temptation. Don't be fooled. Don't be foolish. Okay? Temptation, a lot of times, all the time, is an opportunity to grow spiritually. Temptation is an opportunity to grow spiritually. Because it's an opportunity to say no to the bad guy and yes to the good guy. So don't be so down on yourself when you're getting tempted. There's a verse, well, I wish I put it up there, from James chapter 1, verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised for those who love him. Temptation is not the end of the world. Temptation is actually a door to proving your loyalty and your blamelessness to God. Okay? Hey, I do got a verse here from Revelation chapter 2. To him who overcomes, I will give a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. You know what that is? Do you know what that stone is? Well, neither do I. No one knows except the person who gets it. But I bet you it's something good. I bet you Job, who suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered, got a really, really nice stone in the end. And I bet you his name was on it, no one else's name. And I bet you if you asked Job right now, he wouldn't trade that stone for all the junk that he lost. I bet you Mother Teresa right now has a big, big stone. And I bet you if you ask her, you could have a lot of money instead of it. You go back and live a life of comfort, a princess, this and that. She'd say, don't touch my stone. Okay? Because this is my stone, it's got my name on it, and anyone who comes near it, don't come near my stone. I think God has a stone like that for me and for you as well. But you got to walk before me and be blameless. But again, don't worry, because I am Almighty Lord, is what he's saying. Yes, I'm asking you to do something hard, but I am Almighty Lord, and there's nothing that he can't do. And for the past 13 years of Abraham's life, the message was, your plans stink, okay? You had your own way of doing things. It failed. Now I am Almighty Lord. Let's do things my way. And with that new challenge comes something else new. Where's his new name? Verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. Abraham gets a new name. And what you see in verse, Sarah also gets a new name in verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give her a son by her name. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. New blessing, new name. Both husband and wife get a new name. Abraham goes from Abram to Abraham. And if you have a Bible with the notes, you know that Abram meant, anyone? Exalted Father, okay? And Abraham, as God says right there, means father of many nations. The symbolism here is very easy, is that before you were the exalted father, and you lived to exalt yourself, you had your own plans, this and that, no more exalting yourself, now you're the father of many nations. Sarah also gets a new name. She went from S-A-R-A-I to ending with an H instead. When it ended with the I, anyone know what it meant? Anyone's Bible say? It wasn't a good name. It literally meant contentious woman. Okay? I'm not inventing that, okay? That's what the Bible says. I didn't say it. It means contentious woman. What does contentious mean? It isn't a good definition, okay? Contentious meant troublesome, quarreling, nagging, maybe, I don't know. It wasn't a good thing. But she becomes Sarah with an H, which means princess, okay? So you see the transformation here. It's a pretty good one right here. While we're on the idea of the contentious woman, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 9. I figured I'd just pull up a biblical reference here for you. Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop, okay, than in a house shared with a contentious woman. This is not my words. This is King Solomon. Man had over 700 wives, so we're going to take his opinion here and stick with it, okay? He knew what he was talking about. And he says, I'd rather tippy-toe on the top of the housetop by myself in the cold, in the rain, than share a house with a contentious woman. And that's what Sarah's name was. But you know, in the New Testament, this contentious woman who had a very bad, she did very bad stuff in the Old Testament, is seen as like a model. And in the wedding ceremony, when we read, we talk about St. Peter talks about, you know, our mother Sarah addressed Abraham as my Lord, and she's used as an example and stuff like that. I think she's even called like a holy woman. So again, you see the transformation that God makes right here. Now, my question again, we're going to talk about Abraham, but it applies to Sarah as well, but we're really only talking about Abraham. What was Abraham's role in this transformation process? Abraham now got a new name, a new promise, a new life, a new blessing, a new everything. What did he have to do? This is kind of a trick question. You see, the rest of the chapter, which we won't read it because it's kind of long, but you see, the main point of chapter 17, which I didn't even mention once yet, is what? What's the main point of chapter 17? From verse 9 all the way down to the end, talks about a word, which is a hard word, okay, it's circumcision. The whole point of this is that God says this, 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 and that, and then you have to get circumcised, and your peoples have to get circumcised, and your kids have to get circumcised, and he gives them the sign of the covenant. So my first inclination as I was asking myself this question, what does Abraham have to do to get this, is he has to be circumcised. But then I look more carefully. When does God ask Abraham to be circumcised? What verse? It doesn't appear till verse 10 where God asks Abraham to be circumcised. When did God give Abraham the blessing and the promise? From what I see is in verse 2 he's got it. Definitely by verse 4 he's got it. By verse 5 it's confirmed. By verse 6 it's been repeated 3 times. By verse 7 it's been added upon. By verse 8 it's been multiplied exponentially. And then in verse 10 comes the circumcision. You know what the answer to the question is? What did Abraham have to do? What was Abraham's role in this process? The answer is right there on your screen. Absolutely nothing. Abraham didn't do anything. Abraham just showed up on the spot and had this great promise given to him. He didn't have to... he didn't even ask. Okay? Remember in chapter 15, he asked, then God answered. He didn't ask here anything. He didn't say, God, what's the status of the kid here? What's the status of my land? Give me a status report. What's going on here? He didn't say, God, what do I need to do? He didn't say anything. He's sitting there minding his own business, watching Ishmael, playing with the dog and this and that. All of a sudden, God comes and says, you, I need you to walk blameless and walk before me and be blameless. And I'm going to give you this, 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 all this kinds of good stuff. That's pretty nice. So where does circumcision come in? Circumcision is the response to God's blessing. It's not the criteria. Okay? This is very, very important. Sometimes we screw this one up here. Everything that I do, circumcision represents the stuff that we can do. Okay? We circumcise our heart. We have all that. Like, it's the stuff we do. The stuff we do is a response to God's initiative. It's not we do stuff so that God will bless. It's not that we get circumcised so that God will bless me. It's that God has blessed me, so therefore, if he asks for circumcision, easy. No problem. Easy. After what you're giving me, easy. No problem. I can do that. I can let go of anything. We know this by what the New Testament teaches us, Romans chapter 4, verse 9 through 11. Listen carefully to what St. Paul says here. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Answer that question. We already read the verse that Abraham believed and was counted to him as righteousness. Two or three chapters ago, before circumcision. So St. Paul answers his question. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. In case you didn't get that, what he's saying is, Abraham received the promise long time ago. Okay? Abraham had the faith a long time ago, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. This circumcision, this is way before the circumcision right now. So what's a circumcision? Where did that come from? It's just, what it is it's a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. What does a seal mean? If I'm going to put a seal on something, do I put it on at the beginning or the end of the process, or in the middle? The end. It's the last thing that happened. Okay? I close all the lights, I close the doors, and then I put the lock on at the very end. Okay? It's the last thing you do is you seal it. You know all the stuff that we do for God? At most, it's a seal. God has, that's what I'm saying. We talked about sin earlier. Forget about it. God's already done it. He's done all the stuff that needs to be done. That's what grace is, okay? He's done everything. Our part is just the seal, okay? All we're doing is showing up at the end, collecting a big paycheck, taking it to the bank and checking. We didn't do nothing except just put the seal on it. That's why I'm not going to even focus on the circumcision in a big way right here, because it's just a response. Like, we would be foolish if we focused so much on the circumcision. Because what we should really focus on is the blessing that God gave and the grace by which he gave that blessing to Abraham. Not because he did anything, but just because that's who God is. But we still should look at a couple things that Abraham did. Because Abraham did do two things, okay? But I just want to make it clear that he did these two things not in order to get the promise, but in response to the promise. So he did two things. First thing he did, verse 17. What does it say he did? Fell on his face. Forget about that for a second. What did he do? He laughed. Good or bad? A lot of, like, at first, it looks like a bad thing. He laughed. Okay? He laughed in God's face. God told him all this kind of stuff. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless Sarah. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? It looks at first like a bad thing. And there's a lot of commentators out there who do say that Abraham had lack of faith. But I trust more the commentators who said the exact opposite. Okay? Because they seem to be writing with a little more validity. And there's enough reason for us to believe that this was not a laugh of disbelief. Okay? And this was not a question of, shall Sarah really have a child? It wasn't that way. The way they say it was written, it was more of somewhere in like the astonishment category. Okay? It was a laugh of astonishment, meaning like, shall Sarah really? Really? Have a child? Really? And it was kind of like what they say, I was reading this commentary, Abraham's faith was battling with his logic right now. Because his faith was saying, God is going to do something great for you. But his logic is like, I mean, that doesn't make any sense. But his faith is like slugging it out with his logic. Look here in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. St. Paul addresses this, talking about Abraham still. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Talking about Abraham, he did not think about the fact that she was dead, basically, and that he was dead because they were really, really old. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So I don't buy that this is a lack of faith. And another reason I don't buy it is because he also does a full faith prostration. Okay? You don't fall on your face and then chuckle in disbelief. It doesn't make any sense. All right? So when he's doing it, like I said, it's more of a faithful astonishment and like disbelief in a good way. Like, I can't believe I really won the lottery. That kind of disbelief. Not in like the that kind of way. Make sense? Okay? Just trust me on this one. Okay? The good thing I like about Abraham, okay, this is my own personal commentary right now, is that he didn't ask the advice of his wife Sarah on this one. Last time, he got himself in some trouble when he had an idea. He went to Sarah. She kind of said the wrong thing, this and that. This time, God says that Sarah's going to have a child. That's good. This is between me and you. Let's handle this right here. Because last time, we got ourselves into some marriage problems. We got ourselves in some spiritual problems by going that direction. So he, boom, learned not to ask Sarah's opinion. Not saying nothing to the married couple. I'm just pointing out a fact right here. And the good thing is that you see God's response, you know, in verse 19. Well, in verse 18, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Still, again, battling between faith and logic. Look how God responds. You can tell it's not, you can tell how Abraham is by God's response. "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." What does Isaac mean? Laughter. Okay, so God is not condemning the laughter. God is saying, like, "You're going to call your son laughter." Okay, like, "I'm going to show you. I'm going to call your son laughter. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. God, in his ever-kindness, knows our weakness, knows our frailties, doesn't smite Abraham down, doesn't yell at him, explains the situation to him. As I'm reading this, I'm asking myself a question. Why God didn't say this in chapter 16? We could have avoided the whole Hagar situation and Ishmael situation if God had simply explained himself fully in chapter 16. Why God didn't explain himself? Why? Why parents don't tell their little junior high student where babies come from when they ask? Why parents don't tell, like, when the kids ask, like when I was a kid, you know, the thing, the blood pressure thing? I didn't like that thing until my mom convinced me that's what tests how big your muscles are. Ooh, then I kind of like that much better, okay? Why my mom did that to me? Why didn't she just explain to me, "Oh, this measures the," I'm going to invent some terms now, "the blood pressure and the hypostolic and the diathermic and the this and that blood pressure." Why didn't she just explain it to me? Because I wasn't ready to handle it. Same thing with Abraham. Wouldn't life be so much easier if, "God, you just explained to me your plan"? You know, we're not ready to handle it. And again, God's silence doesn't mean his absence. There's a lot of stuff that, yeah, life would be easier if God just explained it, but we're not ready to handle that kind of information. Abraham wasn't ready. But he certainly is now, after proving his faithfulness in the silence. Now he's ready to hear it. That's the first thing Abraham did. He laughed. What's the second thing he did? And then we'll finish up. Verse 23. Is he not just obeyed? It would be easy for me to say obeyed, but he obeyed immediately. Look here what it says. Verse 23. "So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him." Add on top of that, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael, repeated for good measure. And all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with his money, no foreigner, were circumcised with him. Abraham acts immediately. There's one thing, okay, that I notice is missing from from this account. There's one very, very, very notable thing. God told Abraham, do this. Abraham did this. But there's something missing in between. Some people know because I was sharing in the school meeting. Okay? Don't answer straight past me. What's missing? Don't answer past. God said, be circumcised. Abraham got circumcised. Something missing in between. Let's do a test. George, I need you to, after we finish Bible study, give me a ride home. What'd he say? He said, whatever you want. He said, yes, basically. What's missing in this account? Abraham never said yes. Did he? Abraham never said yes. Look at the difference here. George, I need a ride home after we finish. Sure, Buna, I don't mind doing that. George, I need a ride home after we finish. And George pops up and runs to his car. You see the difference between the two? What's the difference? What does saying yes imply? That I have an option. Sure, I love you, God. And because I love you, I'm willing to do this for you. That's not what Abraham said. That's what we'd say. I mean, maybe, I don't know if we'd say that, but it's the best thing that we could think to say. That's not what Abraham said. Abraham is military style. Military style, you show up like this. They tell you to do push-ups. You don't say, I think that's a good idea. That's it. You don't even have to say, yes, sir. 10 push-ups, you get on the ground, you do 10 push-ups. Run a lap, you run a lap. When you're playing football, the play is called, you just run the play. There's no option. We make options with God. Be circumcised. God, that's a very good idea. Let me just discuss with you some other ideas as well. You're God. You can create painkillers. Create a painkiller, then we'll take care of it. What's the rush? 99. I'm not going to run away from you or anything like that. He didn't say any of that kind of stuff. He didn't make excuses. He didn't come up with an alternative suggestion. And think about what God is asking him to do right here. Sorry, we need to be a little bit mature right here, okay? This is the most pointless thing in the entire history of the world. I cannot think of a more meaningless and worthless command in the entire Bible. I can't think of one. The man is 99 years old, and this is going to cause excruciating pain for the rest of his life, which may be minutes as far as we're concerned after this point in time, okay? Why? What's the benefit? Who benefits from this? Who's better off because of this? This is a worthless command. No one's going to notice. No one's going to see. Hope not. Okay? This is the kind of thing that just makes no sense. God, let's reason together. At least invent ice or something like that before we do this. Invent a scalpel. Invent something. Abraham didn't do none of that. God said, be circumcised. Picks up his son. Picks up a rock. Circumcises him. Picks up his servant, picks up a rock, circumcises him. And he goes about the whole camp, circumcising everyone that he can find, and he circumcises himself at age 99. Looky here. This is the last thing I'm going to say. You know that verse up there? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man things which God has prepared for those who love him. You know why we can't see that? You know why sometimes we talk about blessing of God, we can't see it. Talk about victory of God, we can't see it. Talk about all these good things that God wants to give to us. I was just reading, as we were praying the Egbeia beforehand, where did I put my Egbeia? I was reading, when we read the conclusion of every hour, I never noticed it somehow until tonight. You know what we say? We talk about things like, let me attain the union of faith and the knowledge of your unfelt and unbounded glory. Every single time I pray this, I pray for that I can know about his unfelt and unbounded glory. Hey, let's be honest. I don't even know 1% of that. I don't even know what it looks like. I wouldn't recognize his unfelt and unbounded glory if it bit me on the nose. Why? You know why? Because we don't do like Abraham did. Abraham was so... He didn't even give himself an option, okay? Whether he agreed or disagreed, it wasn't an option. God spoke. I don't even want to say, yes, sir. He didn't even say, yes, sir. He dropped everything he had, and he obeyed immediately. And because of that, Abraham saw a great blessing. Everything that we're talking about Abraham, and I will continue as we get on, because there's going to be more. But I believe, this is my personal opinion, this is the epitome of Abraham right here. This is the climax. I know we usually think of Genesis 22, where he offers his son Isaac. To me, this is the real offering, okay? Because this, like I said, came after 13 years, and this There's no benefit to it whatsoever. This is pure faith. When God tells you to ram your head into a wall and you just run your head into the wall, is basically what Abraham did. That's why Abraham's blessed. Okay? Anyone have any questions? Yes, William.
Yeah. Is it your position that what circumcision is to do, baptism is to a Christian, i.e.,
yeah.
Yeah,
so the question was about, in the New Testament, obviously, circumcision is not commanded, and there's so many commands in the New Testament talk about it, but the New Testament equivalent is, yeah, the baptism. But also, there's a spiritual circumcision which we take away, which is that every... I was reading a nice commentary, okay? Again, we need some maturity level going on right here. So, God asked Abraham to circumcise the one area of his body that could be used to destroy God's plan. Okay, Abraham could have fulfilled God's plan in his own way by getting Hagar or someone else, by having children through another woman or something like that, like he did with Hagar. So God wanted that part of his body to be permanently marked, consecrated to God. It's the same thing that God comes for us as well. Everyone's different. What's the circumcision thing? Okay, everyone's different. There's, yeah, the baptism, which is the general, but the specific, some of us it's like, my job or my school. But that's the thing that I can really destroy God's plan for my life, because I have my own plan for my school, my own plan for my education, my own plan for this and that. God says, that's the area I need circumcised. Or some, it's my relationships, that I have my own will, my own agenda, my own this, and it's going to destroy what God wants. God says, that's what I want circumcised. So, yeah. It's a general and a specific circumcision. My ear should be circumcised, my eyes should be circumcised, my heart should be circumcised, everything. Okay? Stand for prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we stand in your presence, we give you all honor, praise, and glory, and truly we're humbled and shamed by your love, by your grace, by your kindness, by your unending favor, by your never-ending compassion, by how you run to and fro throughout the entire earth to show yourself strong on behalf of me, on behalf of us who are unfaithful and us who are dirty and us who are impure. Truly, we're not deserving of this great love, and we can't even fathom 1% of that love. But we'll take it, dear Lord. We'll take it, and we want to take it happily and embrace it and go deeper inside that love. And we want to consecrate and circumcise our entire lives for you. Not so that you will bless us, but because that you've already given us blessing. Thank you, dear Lord, for your great love. Thank you for the great example of Abraham that you give to us. Help us to have more of his spirit of faith, and teach us how to be real men of faith and women of faith and people of separation and separated wholly unto you. Pray for our gathering here, for our church, for our Father Boone of Shoy, to Sonia Rini, all those who ask us to remember them in our prayers, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the intercessions and prayers of our Holy Mother, St. Mary, St. Mark, all your saints. Hear us as we pray thankfully, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift of fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. May the peace of God be with you all.